of transformation from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. But it also introduces us to the subject that we're going to be looking at for probably the next couple of weeks. And what we'll do is we'll just hit the high points of some of the things that I'm going to be teaching in Australia. I think you'll find it to be very much related to Romans 12, 1 and 2, and also probably will give you a new perspective of some of the passages that we have to study. Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin as we approach the throne of grace, exercising the privileges that we have in Christ, the opportunity to call on God the Holy Spirit to meet our personal needs through the study of the Word. And of course, this is a good time, if you haven't done it recently, to do that spiritual gut check. Make sure that you have no unconfessed sins in your life that would hinder your fellowship and therefore interfere with your study. Let's go before the throne of grace as we ask God to bless the time that we spend together. Almighty Heavenly Father, we are privileged to be here under the ministry, under the wings of God the Holy Spirit, to have that illumining power, to have His ministry of opening the eyes of our understanding, delivering us from the darkness of this world, leading us evermore into the full light of the glorious gospel and the light of Jesus Christ. We remember, Father, that our Lord said, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness. And we're challenged by John to walk in the light as he is in the light, knowing that when we do, we have fellowship with one another. We pray, therefore, that we would not fall short of fully apprehending the principles and the truths and the promises that we're going to study this evening. Let us not look at these things from a mere intellectual perspective, and let it not be just an academic exercise, but rather let it be spiritual food that nourishes our soul and strengthens the inner man and finds its way into practical application in our daily life. Bring us further into conformity to your glorious Son. Make us better witnesses of his message that we might have an impact and an effect on those around us who are without hope, without light, and without truth. Bless our study then, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have an interesting article that was faxed to me from Australia, and the title of it is The Microchip and the Mark of the Beast. This is written by Dr. Carl W. Sanders, an electronics engineer, inventor, author, and consultant to various government organizations, as well as IBM, General Electric, Honeywell, and Teledyne. He is also a winner of the President's and Governor's Award for Design Excellence. This is concerning a project he himself was involved in. He says that 32 years of his life, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'll try to hit the high points. 32 years of my life was spent in design engineering and electronics designing microchips in the biomed field. In 1968, I became involved almost by accident in a research and development project in regard to a spinal bypass for a young lady who had severed her spine. They were looking at possibly being able to reconnect motor nerves, etc. It was a project we were all excited about. There were 100 people involved, and I was the senior engineer in charge for the project. This project culminated in the microchip that we talk about now. A microchip, I believe, is going to be the positive identification that the Scripture calls the mark of the beast. He says this microchip is recharged by body temperature changes. Obviously, you can't go in and have your battery recharged every so often. So the microchip has a recharging circuit that charges based on body temperature changes. Over $1.5 million was spent finding out the two places in the body where the temperature changes the most rapidly, and this is the forehead, which is the primary position, and the right hand, which is the alternate position. Working on the microchip, he says, we had no idea about it ever being an identification chip. We looked at it as a very humanitarian thing to do. He talks about doing very high-level integration. A lot of people involved. He lists these people. He says there came a time in the project when they decided that the financial return on bypassing severed spines was not a lucrative thing for us to do. We noticed that the frequency of the chip had a great effect on behavior, and so we began to branch off and look at behavior modification. the project turned into an electronic acupuncture because what they ended up with was embedding a microchip to put out a signal which affected certain areas. They were able to determine that you could cause behavior change. One of the projects was called the Phoenix Project, which had to do with Vietnam veterans. We also had a chip called the Rambo chip, which actually caused extra adrenaline flow. He goes on to mention some of the results of the chip and the effect that it has on the body, one being to sterilize people. He says this has been tested in India and other parts of the world, birth control tool. He mentions using it for migraine headaches, behavior modifications as an upper or a downer, sexual stimulation or depressant, so on and so forth. And then he says that there are 250,000 components in the microchip, including a tiny lithium battery. He says, I fought them over the use of the lithium as a battery source, but NASA was doing a lot with lithium at the time, and it was the going thing. He goes on to say, I talked to a doctor at Boston Medical Center about what that concentration of lithium in the body would do if the chip broke down. He said you would receive boils or grievous sores over your body. He then quotes Revelation 16:2. The first angel went and poured his bowl out on the earth, and loathsome and malignant sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. He says, as development moved along, I left the project and came back several times as a consultant. I was in one meeting where it was discussed, how can you control people if you can't identify them? And then he adds, people like Henry Kissinger and the CIA attended these meetings. It was also discussed, how do you make people aware of the need for something like the chip? All of a sudden, they got the idea, let's make them aware of lost children. It was discussed in the meetings almost like people were cattle. The CIA came up with the idea of putting pictures of lost children on milk cartons. Since the chip is now accepted, you'll notice that the pictures are no longer appearing on the milk cartons. He says, as we developed the microchip, the identification chip became the focal point, and there were several things that they wanted, such as a name, an image of your face, social security number, international digits on it, fingerprint identification, physical description, family history, address, occupation, income tax information, and criminal record. He says, I've been in 17 one-world meetings where this has been discussed in Brussels, Luxembourg, and other places, tying together finances of the world. Just recently in the newspapers, they've been talking about the healthcare program, what they call womb-to-the-tomb identification. A positive identification of people throughout their entire life. And then he goes on to say there are bills before Congress right now that will allow them to inject a microchip into your child at the time of birth for identification purposes. This has already been done in projects in Florida. He goes on to say the President of the United States, under Immigration Control Act of 1986, Section 100, has the authority to deem whatever type of identification is necessary, whether it be an invisible tattoo or an electric microchip under the skin. So he says, I think you have to look at the facts, folks. This is not coming as a big shock. The paving has been done ahead of time. He says the technology is already in line. People are being encouraged to receive some form of identification. He then mentions the mark of the beast in the tribulation. And I read all of this to you, not to scare you, but to give you one statement that he makes after all of this information. Don't receive the mark of the beast. Now, why is that important? It's important because if you understand God's plan and program for history, you understand that you're not going to have to worry about it. You're not going to be here. Because we understand the rapture of the church, Christ returning for his bride, we recognize that the Antichrist is not going to be revealed until the church is removed. This is strongly taught throughout 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And therefore, as a child of God, you don't have to worry about it. And there is my point, because it leads us to the thrust of what we're studying tonight and in the succeeding classes. The value of the blessed hope of Christ's return. A value, a benefit, a source of power that Christians, for the most part, have thrown out. Unfortunately, the average believer today is not living in light of the blessed hope. And the reason that it's called a blessed hope in our passage in Titus chapter 2 is because it's a hope that brings blessing. If you have the hope, you have blessing. Now, he's talked about what this microchip can do, and obviously it's a pretty advanced technology, and it has potential for a lot of different effects. What I want to teach you over the next couple of weeks is the absolute necessity of you as a believer latching on to the hope you have and living in expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. I'm going to explain to you why most believers have cast out their hope of the return of Christ. I'm going to show you biblically why it was foretold that this would happen. I'm going to show you what it is that believers resist in focusing on the return of Jesus Christ and the condition that it creates in their soul. And I'm going to show you from Scripture, from passages that to me are falling together in the way I described it last night in the Tuesday night class, is it's just like a kaleidoscope. You know, when you were a kid and you used to get these things and you'd turn them and you get all these different images and shapes. And the amazing thing is that you only have a certain number of little plastic pieces in there, little chips in there, 15 or 20 little chips. And yet you get an infinite number of images. No two images are ever going to be the same because those chips are never going to fall exactly the same way as you rotate the kaleidoscope. Well, the Word of God is a lot the same way. When you take the passages of the Word of God and you let them illuminate one another and you put them into different constructions and different organization and you pull them together in ways that you've never done, you begin to see things you've never seen before. And so what I'm finding in the passages that we're going to study are some things different than what I've ever seen. Not anything that's going to undo what we've studied, but I think adds a tremendous emphasis and a tremendous strength to what we have seen. The blessed hope of the return of Jesus Christ has the power to radically affect every area of your life. It has the power to give you strength, to give you endurance, to give you expectation beyond your wildest imagination. It is the key element of the transformed lifestyle that Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Do not be conformed to this world. We've seen this in the word soon schema. And soon schema is a word. Schema means outer form. And soon means together with. And therefore, the word conforming or conformity to the world is saying that as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're never going to be able to actually conform. Why? Because you're a new creature in Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And how do we get into Christ? It comes the moment that we exercise that simple childlike saving faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And I want to point something out to you, very, very important for you to understand. It is not saving faith to say, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God and went to the cross for the sins of men. Saving faith. Saving faith is when you say, He went to the cross for me. He is my Savior. I have personally received Him as my Savior. Many religions will acknowledge the historical reality of Christ. They'll acknowledge that He went to the cross. Many people will even say He went to the cross to die for sinners. That's not saving faith. That is simply accepting the facts of history and of Scripture. Saving faith, believing faith, is when you say, I believe it for me. What does John tell us? John chapter 1 and verse 12. As many as received Him. There were a lot of people that were, you have to understand, were standing at the cross. They saw it. They knew He came. They knew His claims. They knew He went to the cross. Didn't save them. Because they didn't receive Him. As many as receive Him, to them He gave the power, the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And the minute you believe in Him as your personal Savior, you are placed into eternal union with Jesus Christ by the power of God the Holy Spirit. The act that is referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:13 as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So as a new creature in Christ, you can conform outwardly. You can put on a front. You can try to fit in. You can try to camouflage yourself. You can accept the attitudes and the actions of the world. But you're never going to fit in because you're a child of God. So be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Metamorpho. We get the word metamorphosis from this, and it actually means a change of essence or essential change. And this essential change is what God wants to do in the life of every believer. And how does that transformation take place? He tells us in Romans 12:2, by the renewing of your mind. It takes a study of the Word of God. The Word of God is the only power that can transform your life. If you're a child of God and you live without Bible study, you will not be transformed. Yes, you have the Spirit of God dwelling within you. Yes, you are a new creature in Christ, but you cannot be transformed apart from study of the Word of God. This is why the Apostle Paul tells us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So the transformation of the Word of God or the believer requires consistent study of the Word of God. Now, all of this leads us to the power source. And the power source is now found, as we have just introduced it on Sunday evening, Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The grace of God has appeared. Now, I want to show you that everything that we read in verse 11 through verse 14 is one sentence in the Greek language. This is one long sentence. This is one complete thought. And the whole sentence that we're going to read is developing a thought. And that thought is found in the end of verse 10. And the thought is that God's purpose for the believer is that he adorn the doctrine of God. The word to adorn is cosmeo. Cosmeo is the root of the word we get cosmetic from. It means to beautify. The believer in Jesus Christ is to beautify the Word of God in the eyes of the world. Most people out there in the world are not going to pick the Bible up and read it. They do not find it attractive. They do not find it interesting. They can't understand it. Why? The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. They're foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned, and he lacks the Spirit of God. So what is going to make the Word of God interesting and appealing to the unbeliever? A believer who beautifies, adorns the Word of God. So I want you to keep that in mind. How are we going to beautify the Word of God? He explains now in verse 11 and following. He says that the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God, of course, appeared in the person of Jesus Christ. The word for appearance here is epiphany. E-P-I-P-H-A-N-Y. This is an aorist passive indicative. The aorist tense refers to a point of time, and that point of time is the virgin birth. That is when the grace of God fully appeared. What does John tell us? In John chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 and verse 17, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son or the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. So when Jesus Christ came into the world, the grace of God appeared. The aorist tense refers to a point of time, and that is the point of time. The passive voice refers to the fact that he received this through the virgin birth, and of course, the indicative is the mood of historical reality. So God's grace has appeared. And he says that God's grace has appeared for a purpose, bringing salvation to all men. Now you should realize that the word epiphany was used by the Greeks for many, many years, for centuries actually, as the appearance of a God. And here we have it as the appearance of God. Jesus Christ in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This word is used, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10 of the first advent, the first coming of Christ. It's used in 1 Timothy 6:14 of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind that you and I live between the two greatest events in God's plan, in all of history. The first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to find that very relevant when we get to the word looking down in verse 13. What is the purpose of the appearance of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ? To bring salvation to all men. Jesus Christ on the cross died for every member of the human race. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him become sin for us, though he knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in him. On the cross, God the Father poured out on his Son the sins of the entire world. Those sins, mental sins, verbal sins, overt sins, from Adam to the end of human history, they were all paid on the cross. That leads us to a biblical conclusion. No one goes to hell for their sins. No one. If anyone went to hell for their sins, all would go to hell. Why? Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death is the result of sin, but the lake of fire is not. The lake of fire is the result of rejecting God's solution. There's only one thing that will send a person to hell, and that is rejection of Jesus Christ. Why? All sins have been paid. No one will ever be judged for their sins. Their sins have been paid. And the reason that at the judgment every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God is because unrepentant sinners will realize that all their sins have been paid. They'll realize that the way into heaven was provided for them. They'll understand that of all the thousands of decisions that they made in their life, there was only one that really counted, a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. And they didn't do it. And so they'll recognize that salvation was provided for them. The grace of God has appeared in Christ, bringing salvation to all men. Now that's what we call general grace. That is the grace that God has provided for the whole human race. But in verse 12, he begins to look at what this grace does to those who receive it. And he says, it instructs us. Now obviously, the mechanics of applying God's grace to life involves instruction. How can you increase in grace? Peter, in writing his letter, says, grace and peace be multiplied, plethuno, to you. How can grace be multiplied to you? It's very simple. The more you study this book, the more this book changes your life, God's grace is being multiplied, magnified to you. God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, the living Word, is recorded for us in the pages of Scripture, the written Word. And as Christ said, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Paul declares in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly, completely furnished for every good work. Now, why is this so important? God's grace through His Word, through Bible class, through your own personal reading and study, instructs you. And what does it instruct you? Here we have one of those complete actions that I talked about on Sunday. The complete action demands a negative and a positive. And we have that in verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness. First, we have a denial. And this fits with what Jesus said as the foundation of discipleship. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. The denial of self is simply a refusal to follow your own plan for life. It's a refusal to take the reins of your own life. It is turning your life over into His hands. It is making yourself that living sacrifice and that offering. And so we have to deny ungodliness. Now, ungodliness is not just sin. Ungodliness is without Christ. What is godliness? Go back to Scripture. Always let the Bible identify and determine the meaning of words. You always have to define your words with Scripture. What is godliness? The thing that first comes to people's mind is morality or not doing certain things or displaying a certain characteristic or personality. That's not godliness. What is godliness? Godliness is defined for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. There Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. He, Christ, was manifest in the flesh. There you have a biblical definition of godliness. So, ungodliness, if godliness is Christ in the flesh, and in our case, Christ living through us, what is ungodliness? Ungodliness can include morality. Morality without Jesus Christ is ungodly. What does ungodly mean? It means without God. Ungodliness is religion. Religion that doesn't point to Jesus Christ is ungodly. No matter how appealing it may be, no matter how humanistic and how much focus on human good and social action and social causes, it's ungodly. Why? Because they left God out. And the Scripture makes it very clear to us that good without God is what? It's evil. First lesson in the human race. Cain brought his best to God. You say, well, God ought to accept our best. No, He won't accept our best because our best falls short of the glory of God. All have sinned. That's one half of the completed action. And all have fallen short at their very best of the glory of God. And so God rejected Cain's offering. Why? Because it was not a blood sacrifice as God had declared the sacrifice had to be. So we have to deny ungodliness, and then we have to do something positive, and that is to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Sensibly and righteously are two words that are defined by the term godly. Deny the ungodly and live godly. What is living godly? It's very simple. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. And what is going to become a very important focus to a godly life, simply meaning a life that is Christ-centered, try to get out of your mind the idea of being sanctimonious or super spiritual or super religious. Throw all that away. That's not the definition. It is Christ living in and through you. What is one of the primary criteria for Jesus Christ to live in you? You'll find it. Coming up. No believer is able. No believer has the power to live a Christ-centered life apart from blessed hope. Blessed hope is an eager expectation of Christ's return. The church age has gone on now for 2,000 years. A lot of believers have lived and died during that time. They want to have lived godly. I'm not talking about morality. There's a lot of moral believers out there, and when they stand in front of Jesus Christ, they're going to remind Him how moral they've been. Because they're really going to be frustrated because they're going to see some guys that were pretty sinful getting eternal reward. They're going to see people that sinned a lot getting eternal reward. Because while those people struggled the spiritual warfare and the inner warfare of the flesh, they confessed their sins when they sinned because they knew they needed it. They accepted forgiveness and cleansing because the Word of God offered it. And they picked up and moved on. The good person didn't think he needed it. And it goes right back to the two in the temple. One guy thanked God he was so wonderful, so great, so much better than others. And the other guy cried as he beat on his chest, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus said that man walked down justified before God. That man walked away from the temple righteous. Because righteousness is not something you do. Righteousness is something you receive. Righteousness is a right relationship with God. And there's only one way that any of us can be righteous, and that is by receiving what God has to give by faith. Everything comes by faith. So, to be sensible, and the word means to be reasonable. What does Paul tell us in Romans 12 and verse 1? To offer yourself as a living sacrifice because it is your reasonable service of worship. That's what he means here. To live sensibly and righteously. Now, what do we mean by righteously? A right relationship with God. It makes sense to live His plan. It is right to live His plan. And when we pursue the plan and the purpose of God, when we live a Christ-centered life, that's what the Bible calls godly. Now, where is the engine? Where is the fuel, the power for all of this? We find it in verse 13. And this introduces for us some fabulous things that you're going to see over the next couple of weeks, looking for the blessed hope. This is what we would refer to as the main verb of the passage. This is the central focus. This is the means. This is the mechanics. This is the how-to. One of the greatest failures in our churches today is that we're told what to do. We need godly people. That's true. But how can we have them if we don't even know? If we have people going out of church thinking that they need to stick their nose a little higher in the air and walk with a little bit straighter back and act a little bit more self-righteous, that isn't godliness. That's sanctimoniousness. That's self-righteousness. The Pharisees had that. You know, the world's full of it. That's not what we need. We need sanctified Christians. That's very true, but if they have this super religious idea of what being sanctified means, what good is it going to do? To tell us what we need is fine, but it's only half the action. Without the how-to, it's incomplete. You have to have the know-how. And one thing you find in the study of the Word of God, and it's one of the reasons why it is so important for us to study the Word of God verse by verse instead of picking a little verse here and a little verse there, is you'll never get the know-how unless you study the context. And the know-how and the way is found in the word looking. Looking is a word that has tremendous significance. We're going to see it coming up in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see that the great heroes of faith were looking for the fulfillment of the promises. And you're going to have a completely different idea of claiming the promises. By the time we get done over the next couple of weeks, your perception of claiming promises in Scripture is going to be radically altered. And you're going to realize something. The whole thrust of claiming promises is to get you to focus on His return. And I'll explain to you why. And I will also explain to you why many believers claim promises. They don't have the faith to hold out. The promise isn't fulfilled immediately. They chuck it and say, God doesn't keep His promises. And because they do that, they lose the very thing they could have had. No promise can be totally fulfilled in this life. They're not designed to. Promises are given in the Word of God to those who look for His coming to give them something to latch on to hold on to look for the other side. And this is what we have to get people free from, is the idea that, well, Christ coming back means the end of fun and the end of life. Wrong. You know what abundant life is on this earth? Abundant life on this earth is living in light of eternity. It is a foretaste of heaven on earth. But it's only an expectation. Only in eternity can you have the fulfillment that you desire completely. So when he says looking for it, the present middle participle of the word pros, dekomai. P-R-O-S-T-E-C-H-O-N-A-I. Pros, dekomai. Pros means face to face.
And dekomai means to embrace. It's a romantic term. It's interesting. In passages like Psalm 37:4, a passage that says, delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, I touched on this a little bit last night, and we'll get to that verse, because what I'm going to do when we get to the promise section of this whole study is I'm going to take that one promise, and I'm going to start applying to that one promise statements of the Word of God. And I'm going to show you how statements of the Word of God prove to you that that promise means exactly what it says. It doesn't mean something else. There's no spiritual fine print. You don't have to explain it away. I've heard pastors do everything they can to get around passages like this. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what it is a counterpart to? Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those who love Him. To those who are called according to His purpose. And many believers have no idea what they're losing, what they're sacrificing, what they're forfeiting, because they don't want to live in expectation of His coming. And you know the funny thing? Turning away from the hope of His coming to pursue their goals and objectives, they are pursuing things that will turn to dust in their hand when the reality of what they want is offered if they would live in expectation of His coming. For example, one of the things you always hear teenagers say, and my first class in Australia is going to be a group of teenagers, and a lot of them are new believers. And the thing I'm going to try to drill in that short hour that I'm going to have with them is you must fix your hope on the return of Christ coming. What's a typical teenager's response? No, I don't want to do that. I hope Christ doesn't come too soon because I've got plans for my life. I want to live. Well, dear teenager, look around you. How many people do you see who are really living? Out there beating their brains out, you say, I want to get married. Well, 75% of all married people are miserable. And 50% of them display it publicly by getting a divorce. One out of every two marriages in this country ends in divorce. 25% of the rest of them are totally miserable. 15% of the ones that remain after that are just kind of hanging on. And you might in your lifetime run into one or two people who are really happy. Marriage doesn't solve problems. It creates problems. It was never designed to solve problems. It creates problems. A whole new set of problems. Well, I want to have a family. More problems. Ask yourself this question. How happy is your family? You're in a family. You have a family. No, I mean a real family. Right. And of course, underlying the whole thing is, I want to have sex. Legal sex. You know? It's ridiculous. Can't even compare with what's waiting on the other side. Now, stop and think about this. When Jesus Christ comes back to this earth in the rapture of the church, let's say that it's a year from now. So you go out frantically running around trying to grab all you can get, go for the gusto, get everything so that you can be satisfied. The problem is everything that you touch is going to pass away. And here we have the nut of the problem of why most Christians don't want to live in light of His coming because they know it's a threat to what they're after. It's an interruption of their plans. It's a loss in their mind of opportunity. Wrong. The return of Jesus Christ is the promise of fulfillment of all of His promises. And life doesn't end here. We are going to be with Him when He returns to establish His kingdom on the face of this earth. And that kingdom is going to last for 1,000 literal years on this earth. You say, well, I've never been snow skiing. I want to snow ski before Christ comes. You're going to have 1,000 years to snow ski. I want to learn to scuba dive. Have you ever noticed how frustrated and unhappy and unfulfilled people are who are running around trying to do everything because they want to fit it all in? You can't fit it all in. You got 1,000 years to do all that. Why do we have this idea that life ends? You say, yeah, but you really haven't done a very good job explaining away marriage and family and sex. Let me tell you something. What is it that people really are looking for? It's not marriage. What's the proof of that? I've given it to you. Marriage doesn't solve problems, it creates problems. You take a man with a sin nature and a woman with a sin nature and you put them together, and now you have two sin natures to deal with. Then you have kids, now you got three sin natures, and then there's four. Right? All right, look at all the people who are married. They all have sex. Solve any of their problems? No? Alleviates a little frustration, maybe. What are they really looking for? And the wives are at home and they're watching some fruitcake soap opera or, you know, reading some romantic novel. Harlequin makes millions off frustrated Christians. What are they really after? I can tell you what they're after. I'll put it in one word. Romance. You say, now you're getting down to the nitty-gritty because when Christ comes back, romance ends. Wrong. Jesus did say in heaven they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Did you ever stop and think what a relief that would be to that poor woman that was married to those seven different guys when the Sadducees came and said, now which one of these is going to be her husband? Did you ever stop and think for her heaven would be being rid of them? They were looking at the whole thing from the male's perspective. Poor woman would probably be glad to never see him again. And it could have been seven miserable marriages in a row. What did Jesus say to the woman at the well? Go get your husband. And she said, I have no husband. He said, you're right. You've had five and you've given up on the institution and now you're living with a guy. And if he had wanted to, and we don't know because possibly all the conversation's not recorded, he might have just asked her, you've had five, you're working on your sixth, which one of them's made you happy? None of them had. Why? Because it doesn't produce happiness. What is it the human soul desires? Psalm 37:4. He doesn't say the form, he doesn't say the mechanic, he says the desire. Why do I say romance? Because we serve a romantic God. The greatest romance stories in the world come out of the Bible. Even Hollywood, every so often, has to come out with another movie of David and Bathsheba, another movie of Samson and Delilah. Why? The greatest romance stories in the world are found there. The greatest romance literature was not written by Shakespeare and the poetry of Tennyson or Shelley or any of those. Where did it come from? It came from things like the Song of Solomon. The greatest instruction on relationships between men and women, where did it come from? It came from the book of Proverbs and from the Psalms. And when Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord, I find it very interesting that the Hebrew word used there is the word for the embrace of lovers. You think God is uptight about romance? He dreamed it up. He's the author of it. He knows it better than we'll ever know it. And when the book of Ruth was written, what do you have in the book of Ruth? You have a romance, Ruth and Boaz. Here she was, married to this deadhead. He finally died. She ended up with this great, wonderful, gentle, kind guy, Boaz. But that's not the end of the story. Where was her real blessing? Not in Boaz, in a child who had a child who had a child who had a child named David, who would, 1,000 years later, have a child named the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, where was her greatest romance? Not in a relationship with Boaz. Her relationship with Boaz was just a kiss of future blessing. It was just a foretaste. She lived her life in anticipation of the Messiah, who would not come for another 1,000 years. If I can get you to grasp, and if I will grasp, what we're going to see in these passages, it'll revolutionize your life. Because it will radically alter your motivation for living day by day. And it will show you why it's important to live life the way God said to live it. In romance, three things are necessary, none of which are sex. In heaven, they will neither marry nor are given in marriage. Number one, you have to have communion. You cannot have romance without communion. Communion means the melding together of souls. Aristotle was a pretty bright individual 300 years before Christ, and the Greeks always magnified friendship. They had five different words for love. We have them used in Scripture, and we always think of love in terms of eros, which is the physical side of love, or we think of love in terms of agape, which is the word that is used to describe divine love. That's unconditional love. It is the most comprehensive. But the most intense, the Greeks reserved for phileo. And phileo is a love of souls. And Aristotle said that friendship is when one soul resides in two separate bodies. They have a kinship, they have a communion, they have basically that rapport. Now, along with that, and the second most important thing is communication. All of the physical gratification in the world will never make up for it. Communication. Why? Because that is soul love. And third, companionship. Now, when God created Eve for Adam, Those three things are the central focus. I will make him a suitable helper. What does the word suitable in the Hebrew mean? The word suitable means fitted, adapted. And there you have those things. I don't want to get off on this and spend too much time, but it's an area that I think is causing an awful lot of people an awful lot of frustration. Those three things are going to exist in heaven. Christ's coming is not going to cause an end of those. In fact, for many people, it's going to provide possibly the opportunity for the first time in their life. So why should we look at His coming? And basically what I'm trying to do tonight is just remove in the mind of a lot of people the barrier to one. That's why Paul in this passage under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit says looking for. And the word looking for is a word that means to embrace face to face. It means to continually hold something in front of you. It means to hold something that you don't want to lose sight of. You don't want to let go of it. You don't want this to get out of your sight. You are constantly looking for. Again, the present participle refers to continual action. It refers to an action repeated to the point where it not only becomes a habit, it becomes a part of your character. This is why we call the participle in the Greek language characteristic. It defines a characteristic of the individual. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. There is the dynamo of the Christian life. There is the dynamic of the Christian life. Why do you think that the apostles in the book of Acts stress so much something that we hear stressed very little today? When they gave the gospel, there was something they were always putting in front of people. You know what it was? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why? Because His resurrection was the promise of His return. Yes, it meant victory over the grave. Yes, it meant that death couldn't hold Him. Yes, it meant that we would one day be resurrected. But what does that mean? What is the value of the fact that you and I are going to be resurrected? It means that that's when life really begins. Stop and think about something. How does God kick off the kingdom? You all know. The marriage feast. What was the marriage feast in Scripture? It was a party. How did Jesus kick off His earthly ministry? Remember? At a marriage. What did He do? He turned water into wine. By the way, anybody can turn water into wine, I'll follow. I've often used this in dealing with people who maybe are, they're living out there on the fringe. And they think all Christianity is a bunch of smug, self-righteous, uptight people. And I always say, did you ever stop and think that the first miracle Jesus ever did was turn water into wine? In essence, what He was saying to the whole world is, hey guys, the drinks are on me. And not just in the physical sense, but illustrating His ability to take the common and the natural and instantly transform it into the uncommon, the supernatural, the best wine that man ever drank. Self-righteous, uptight Christians still have to say that it was grape juice. How pitiful that they have no greater understanding than that. Well, I don't believe He'd do anything that's not good for you. Hey, He put us in this world. Have you ever stopped and thought about that? I mean, look around you. Wake up. We're living in a world that hurts every time you turn around. When the Lord's disciples were attacked, and this happened repeatedly by the Pharisees, do you remember one of the accusations? The accusation against the disciples was different than the accusation against Jesus. To Jesus, they asked the question, why do you eat and drink with sinners? By the way, one of their accusations of Him was that He was a glutton and a drunkard, which tells you two things. He liked to get together with people, and He liked to feast, and He liked and enjoyed drinking with the people. He did it. He liked to party. Wherever He went, there was a party going on. In Peter's house, there was a party going on. In the house of Matthew, there was a party going on. And not wild, not boisterous, not beyond the limits. Why? His very presence caused everyone there to enjoy to the maximum without abusing anything that was there. Why? Because the central focus of the party was not the food or the drink, it was Him. It was what He had to say. It was the influence and the impact of His life on the people around Him. That was the thrill. The accusation against the disciples was, why don't they fast? They should be fasting. They need to discipline themselves more. And what did He say? Who can fast when you're at a wedding feast? You don't fast at a wedding feast, you enjoy it. The hope of His coming is designed to help you and I live our lives in the thrill of being at a wedding feast. That's the way the early Christians lived. That's what the world saw about them. And when He talks about the hope, the blessed hope, can you begin to see and tie together, and I'll bring this in later on because we have three sections that we have to study with this idea of looking for the blessed hope. Peter says that the greatest, most powerful, most influential witness you and I can have to the world is when they see the hope in us. How much hope do you see in Christians around the world? You know, you ask them how they're doing. Oh, well, I'm getting by. Why? They don't have the blessed hope. So the world looks at them and says, I don't see anything in them that is different than me. It should make a difference. I want to point out one more thing, and I'm going to close with this. And time has just run away. I mean, I feel like I've been teaching for 10 minutes. I have a feeling a lot of the classes coming up are going to be like that. The word looking is used in another passage. And I want you to see that passage because it illustrates what kind of looking, what attitude, what lifestyle we're going to live. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 2. You can imagine how frustrated I'm going to be in Australia trying to present the scope of information that I have, and some of these people I'll only see one time. How in the world am I going to do it? Remember, and while you're turning to Luke, this is a preview of coming attractions. The hope of His coming is referred to three different ways. These are the three main lines that we're going to study this on, and we'll look at some other passages. But it's called in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, the blessed hope. It's called in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, the living hope. And it's called in John chapter 3 and verse 3, the purifying hope. And what I want you to see and what we're going to develop is this very simple principle, but it's going to take a lot of passages to pull it all together. If you latch on to the hope of Christ's coming, if you live in expectation, if you let the expectation and anticipation of His coming dominate your thinking and your actions day by day, you will be blessed, you will live the abundant life, and you will find a power that begins to purify your life without you running around struggling trying to do it. It'll be natural. Why? Because that's the dynamic of hope. Did you ever stop and think when Paul said, and I'm kind of giving away, I'm so excited about all this stuff, I just can't hold on to it. It's like I got a whole bunch of treasures up here and I want to just scatter them all over. Did you ever wonder why in 1 Corinthians 13:13 he says, now abides faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. What is the relationship between faith, hope, and love? You will see before we're done that faith is here. That's where we begin. Love is the ultimate, and you can't get there without a bridge. No believer will ever make it to love for the Lord or love to others. No Christian will ever enter into and enjoy spiritual love until he latches on to hope. Hope is the bridge that we have to cross. You just don't have the power for it. You don't have the dynamic for it without hope. What is it that makes Christians love the Lord? Hope. Faith by itself, that's one thing. But faith without hope? How does Paul present in 1 Corinthians 11, and I pointed this out to you on Sunday morning, celebrating the Lord's table. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Looking at His death without anticipating His return is an incomplete action and therefore fall short of achieving the desired end. Christians in the early church lived and longed for His return. And do you know what the beginning of decline and apostasy in the church started with? We're told in the book of Revelation, the seven churches of Asia illustrate church history. And the first rebuke and the first failure of the church is called losing your first love. And how did they lose their first love? They gave up on the hope of His coming. They lost sight of the hope, and they lost their first love. Luke chapter 2. Hopefully you're there by now. Luke chapter 2 and verse, let me get organized here, 25. Well, let's back up. We need to get the context. Verse 21, when 8 days were completed before His circumcision, His name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before He was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought Him up to the Jerusalem to present Him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. Think of those terms in light of the way I've defined them. You could say righteous and godly. He was living in a right relationship with the Lord. The Lord was living by faith in and through him. What does the next phrase say? Looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. There's a connection between the abiding of the Holy Spirit on this man and the fact that he was looking for the consolation of Israel. The word looking is the same word that's used in Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Now, here is a very important application. And if you don't get anything out of all my rampage tonight but this, I want you to get it. How did he happen to be there just at the right time?
Hope.
If you knew the Messiah was going to be born, and you knew you were going to see him in your lifetime, and you knew that one of the regulations was that he had to be brought to the temple to be circumcised, where would you live? You would live in the temple. And if you're always there when he comes, you'll be there. Now make the application to your life in anticipation of Jesus Christ. How can you know you'll be at the right place at the right time doing the right thing? It's very simple. Live in the expectation. Live in the anticipation. He's coming today. And if he doesn't come today, I will have lived today as if he were coming. He's coming tomorrow. And what I'm going to show you, and again, I wish I could go on till midnight, and I know some of you wish I could too. For each one of these hopes, there are passages that illustrate the effect it has on your life, and it's a radical transformation. The blessed hope relates to blessing, and I'll show you a passage that illustrates those blessings. Living hope affects your living. I'll show you the passage that shows how it changes your living. Purifying hope affects your whole lifestyle. And I'll show you passages. And really the neatest part is when we get down here to the purifying hope, because it all relates to claiming the promises of God. How powerful, how potent are the promises? You cannot separate the promises from living in the expectation of His coming. And this is why Peter says to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, whereby he has given to us his great and magnificent promises, that by these we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world through lust. Now, I don't have to ask you to know that you struggle as I do and we all do with our sinfulness. We all do. We struggle with our failures day by day. But the way to be an overcomer, and that's coming into it, what makes an overcomer? Someone who lives in hope. The way to overcome is not by struggling with the problem. Remember Jacob? Wrestling. I'm going to win this. I'm going to win that. Finally, the Lord reached down and crippled him for life. He limped the rest of his days. What a wonderful limp. Do you realize that God was teaching him every step he took that the key to victory was to be weak so that you could receive God's grace? And he finally ended up clinging to the Lord and saying, I will not let you go till you bless me. And as soon as he focused on the Lord and stopped fighting for what he wanted to get, he was a blessed man for life. And his name was changed to Israel, one who has power, a prince who has power with God. Why? He began to live by promise rather than by scheming and plotting and struggling. It's what God wants to do for you and I. He wants to set you free. He wants you and I to find the purifying power, not of struggling with the sin, but of turning away from it and looking at the hope. I've had believers who are sitting in this group tonight who have said to me, I can't seem to regain the feeling I had as a new believer. I have often felt that very same way. I want to suggest something to you. Go back in your mind's eye and remember when you were a new believer, and you tell me if it wasn't the fact that you knew he was coming again and you were excited about the fact that he was coming again and you looked for it. And it affected your attitude, it affected your actions, it affected your whole life. Those are three things we're going to see in the blessed hope, the living hope, and the purifying hope. And all I've done is just scratch the surface, folks. This is the neatest stuff God has ever shown me. I have never seen anything that is as thrilling to me as what I'm studying right now. And I think you'll agree. What it will lead to in other studies, who knows, but I could not leave this country. Romans 12 led up to it. The mission led up to it. 1995 led up to it. Why? Because my challenge at the beginning of this year was, let's live this year as if it was the last. God, even back then, was working to steer and guide and direct, because how can you live as if it's your last? You can only do it if you're looking for His coming. And He's taken a whole year of guiding and directing and prodding and sometimes kicking, getting me in the right place so that He could show me what He wanted to show me. And folks, I'm overwhelmed. My life will never be the same. What I'm studying right now will transform my life forever. Unless I fall into reversionism, which I don't intend to do. You know why? The antidote to carnality and the antidote to reversionism is eager expectation that He's coming. See you Sunday morning. I've taken up a lot of time. I'm going to go ahead and dismiss the group. I do think it's important that we spend some time in prayer. If some of you want to stay around after others leave, we'll just kind of gather at the front and go over some prayer requests. But for now, we'll go ahead and close down. Gracious Heavenly Father, we stand amazed at Your graciousness, Your faithfulness, Your love, the desire that You have to pour out on us blessings above and beyond anything we can think or ask. How many times does Your Word try to describe to us what You want for us and how You desire to bless us? And all that You're able to give us, even to the extent of saying that eye hasn't seen and ear hasn't heard and neither has it entered into the mind of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love Him. We know that You have revealed those things to us through Your Spirit. But in what means and what manner? The things You prepared are revealed in the promises that You've given. Promises that have certain fulfillment here in life, but promises whose ultimate fulfillment can only come in the kingdom. Promises that are designed to lift us up and set us free from entanglement and set us free from clinging and clutching to this world and the little petty things that we think can satisfy and they never do anyway. Promises that are designed to help us let go of it all. To help us fulfill the goal of denying self and taking up the cross, which is not at all a negative. It's a very positive thing. It's a thrilling thing. Because the cross for us is the symbol of hope, the symbol of life, the symbol of eternity, and the promise of His return. So therefore I pray that You'll challenge us by the things that we have seen tonight, even as garbled and muddled and may be confusing as it seems to everybody right now with me just like a flood trying to pour out information. It'll all make sense in time. The most important thing is if we would just begin tomorrow morning, this evening, to begin by praying that you'll keep our eyes focused and you'll prepare our heart. We can't do this on our own. We can't make this happen within us. But Father, if we would humbly and submissively ask that you would begin to work in our heart and soul, and through the cutting instrument of your word and the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, create in us a hunger, a desire, a longing, an anticipation for the return of your Son and our Savior. Once we have that, it no longer even matters if he comes tonight or in 1,000 years. It's not even the issue. The issue is that we live in the thrill and the exuberance and the excitement, knowing that he is coming, and knowing when he does, we will be the recipient, because we chose thus to live, of all of the blessings that you can pour out on us throughout all eternity. 1,000 years of a kingdom with Jesus Christ on this earth is only a foretaste. And even then, even in the millennium, even in the kingdom, we can't fully see the reality because it's still a physical realm. Not until the creation of the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells are we going to be able to find the total fulfillment of all our desires. Help us look for it, long for it, and live like Simeon, to live as it were in the temple, that Jesus Christ might approve our life, and that when he comes, we will be about his business. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.